Well, we are talking about the perfect plan. John kicked off this series last week with week one, and you know, God has some pretty incredible things planned, but he always has, and he always will, and he has the perfect plan. Did you guys all get a chance, or did some of you get a chance to see, recently there was a 10-hour mini-series on the History Channel called The Bible? It was pretty good leading up to Easter for 5 weeks, and it's actually available on DVD. I'm going to show you a couple clips from that today. But over 100 million people watched this miniseries produced by a well-known producer, Mark Burnett, and his wife, who are fantastic Christians. And I saw some interviews with them about the production of this and how God called them to it and how they had to stay faithful to it in the middle of opposition. And it really is a gem for us that I think will stand alone for years as a historic picture of, you know, just this perfect plan that God has. And, you know, the Bible is an absolute unique picture. And there's really no other literature like it in the world. And it tells us the story of which we, of course, are a part. But it depicts the story of all humanity. And, you know, how are we supposed to act and respond, even in a responsible way, to the Bible? And it's not just a book of religion. It's about very nitty-gritty, concrete happenings in all of history and universal history. And if we look at it, you know, intentionally and seriously, in fact, it shows us the whole meaning of history. And then, you know, we have our little piece in history and in the world, and it's actually what's going on in our lives is for a purpose, and it has meaning in the context, but it fits into the bigger God story. Like, our story is part of a bigger God story, and it's the same story that's the whole big perfect plan that we see laid out in the Bible. And I'm going to talk about just my portion of the Bible is many, many chapters. It's really hard to prepare a 30-minute message with like 8 books of the Bible. It's kind of hard to narrow it down. But it's really the story of God creating a human race, and we're going to talk about the creation of Israel, the nation of Israel, who were God's people for the entire world. But what is that? Why does that matter to us, and how does it apply to our lives today? God, you know, the whole Bible is a story of God creating a human race, and then, of course, God wrestling with the human race, and then what happens in the end. And it's the story of the history of the Jewish people. And God put an incredible call on these people's lives as he chose them. He chose them to be the people that would bear all of his blessing for all of humankind, for all the nations. From then forward, that's a pretty big deal. And it's really worth looking at and finding some meaning in. And because we're dealing with history, you know, you can't look at historical documentation or facts, and you don't ask, you know, well, what could have happened, should have happened, what would have happened. I mean, you have to look at what actually happened, because that's what the Bible shows us. It's not ideology. It's not open to deconstruction or reconstruction. We have to take it as it is. This is what actually happened. And when we look at Israel, we learn that, I think one of the most interesting things to me and some of what I want to focus on today is that to be God's chosen people, you know, the people that are supposed to be his representatives here on earth, it's not necessarily a passport to privilege. You would think that to be God's chosen people, oh, I must be special. There must be special privilege in that, right? Chosen people of God. And you would think that. That's kind of our natural inclination when we think of being God's chosen people, handpicked by God for his purposes. But really, what we see in the Bible is that it is a passport to suffering. And the whole story of Israel is of their suffering. And then it leads, of course, to the climax, which is Jesus, the Son of God, who suffers and dies on the cross for us. And last week, John started with Genesis, the first 12 chapters. He talked about the creation of the world. I hope that's, yeah, he got that in there, right? The creation of the world, Genesis 1 through 12. I was actually in Des Moines watching bull riding last weekend, so I missed his message. But for the first 12 chapters of Genesis, you learn about how God created something absolutely perfect in the Garden of Eden. No flaws at all. Perfect and perfect union between man and woman. And then, you know, of course, we know the story. Man chooses not to trust God, and then it's just kind of like a downward spiral from there that just leads to a lot of destruction. And then, you know, God gives several new starts. He first through Adam, who pretty much failed, and then also through Noah, who failed, except he did a really good job of building a big boat and getting some animals on there. But now God is looking at this new group of chosen people, the Jewish people, and he says, I'm going to use you folks. I'm going to use you as people to bear my image to all the nations, to bear my blessing to all the nations of the world. And Israel is always spoken of as the people of God that were rescued. They're rescued out of bondage and out of slavery, and they're brought into freedom. And God's call on Israel to be his people is pretty fascinating, because it's all about living under his rule, and it's all designed as the central move of God to put, you know, everything that was out of whack, everything that wasn't right, he wants to put it back in order and make things right in the world. And this is what God is in pursuit of, restoring us, making things right ever since sin entered the world and started to fracture our relationships with him and with others. But Israel itself is part of the problem, being that it's made up of sinful people. And she is particularly had the problem of idolatry for generations. And, you know, they worship something other than the Creator God. And this is, you know, where we can obviously take some of our clues from their story, because the story of Israel is a story of everything. And at the heart of it is this story of their freedom from captivity in Egypt and their calling just to become holy, to be holy people, reunited with God the Father, their Creator. And also, it's the story of God's incredible covenant with them. And we're going to look a little bit closer at what that was and what it means for us. But their whole story is this long, long training of what it means to be the chosen representatives of God, and, you know, what that looks like, and, you know, right here on earth. So, and then every one of us, we're all part of the story. We're all part of their story. You might look at the Jewish people and say, wow, you know, I'm really glad I'm not one of them, because their lives are messy. And we see all the things that they got entrapped with when we read the Old Testament. But we are one of them. And all of history is identifiably just like the Jews. We have our own story that actually, I find my story mirrors their story quite a bit. And over again, God is rescuing them, pulling them out, rescuing them. But over and over again, they fall back into sin and rebellion and trying to meet their own needs the way that they want to. You might think, what? That doesn't sound like me. Yes, it does. And it sounds like me. A lot like me. And there are so many ways that your story, my story, is just like the Jews. And, you know, for instance, they are invited to be God's people, to be a right reflection of who he is. And so are we. And they are invited to be this chosen people, carrying out God's perfect plan of restoring all of humanity, restoring us to relationship with himself. And so are we. And just like they were, we are the people that God is still rescuing out of bondage and slavery. We're always being brought into more and more freedom. But it's hard for us sometimes to admit that we really can identify with the Jewish people. It's hard for us to admit, just like it was for them, that they really needed a savior. I mean, pride keeps us from acknowledging our need for a savior. And a savior, you know, savior, everything about the word savior, the connotation is that you need rescued. And needing rescued implies you're in trouble. And most of the time, needing rescued is kind of embarrassing. Do you ever, like, lock your keys in your car, run out of gas? You know, you need rescued. And it's embarrassing. And it's also hard for us to remember when we have been rescued, where we came from. We want the past to be gone. We long for the good life, better days. In fact, our culture demands an awful lot of progress from us. And I think this is particularly true in our culture when it comes to men and young men. Our culture is very emphatic about ascension, and that you have to ascend as a man in our world, in our culture today. And, you know, that looks like this. You will go to college. You will get a job. You will have a family. You will buy a house, and then you'll have a yard full of toys, and then you're going to be 50, and you're going to find out that even though you did everything, you ascended into success, you did everything right, you're still empty, and you're going to have a midlife crisis. I mean, that's our culture puts that pressure on men, and it's all about, you know, just trying to get to better days, ascension is. But the story of the Jews is not this meaningless repetition, same old thing, over and over again. Because you'd think, come on, people, get it figured out. You're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Figure something out. Do something, right? It's easy to go there. But it leads to this true end where all meaning becomes clear. And in the end, Jesus Christ comes, and he comes to earth to offer us this restored relationship with the Father. And he restores everything in all of heaven and all of earth to this original, perfect plan. And you know that's where we're going, right? That's where we're headed. That's the path that we're on. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to jump into this passage and see what we can learn for our lives today. Father, I thank you so much just for the Word of God, the stories that are depicted there, and how our story fits into the bigger story of the Bible. We can see ourselves there, Father. Might not be our name written on the page, but we can see ourselves in the lives of the people in Scripture. And I ask that you would show us today those timeless truths. I ask you put power on this talk, that you would reveal to us what you want us to see and what you want us to do so that we can become a right reflection of who you are. In Christ's name, amen. The people of Israel are created by God in the seed of Abraham, and it all starts with the choosing of one man. His name was Abram. At that time, before God gave him his new name, which later became Abraham. And the birth of Abraham's seed is the beginning of the Jews. And it's the beginning of God revealing himself and all of his ways to a chosen group of people. And the reason why, it's so that they can reach all the people throughout the world with who he is. And so God chose Abraham to be the father of Israel, and he makes a covenant with him, and that's become known as the Abrahamic covenant. And so we just want to look at what that means. What is a covenant? Well, as a legal term, it's a contract that's drawn up by a deed or a clause in a contract. But as a term in the Bible, it carries a different meaning. It's much more than a legally binding contract. Instead, it's an agreement that brings about a relationship of commitment between God and his people. An agreement that brings about a relationship of commitment between God and his people. And so God makes this covenant with Abraham, and when he does that, he's committing to several promises. It's really important to pay attention to the promises of God. So let's read about this first covenant in Genesis 12. And if you want to turn there, you can in your Bible. There's some under your chairs. But I'm going to read it to you. It's Genesis 12, starting with verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Adam went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there, and Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, and from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So let me play you a clip right now of this.
After the floodwaters engulfed the world, the Bible describes a new beginning for Noah's descendants and a chance to restore the relationship between God and humanity. A new faith in an all-powerful creator is being born. But before billions can believe in him, one man must hear God's voice and have the faith to follow.
Abraham, leave your home and go to the land I will give to you and your offspring. I will bless you. I will make you a father of many nations, with descendants as numerous as the stars. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Sarah, God has spoken to me. Come with me.
Lot, my nephew.
Walk with us,
Abraham.
He will lead us to a new home.
But we have a home. A good home.
Away from the city, to a new land. For our children.
But you have no children. You can never have children.
But we will. He has promised descendants as numerous as the stars.
He spoke to me. He promised. Sarah, believe me. Believe me.
So in this covenant, God promises, and he makes these promises to Abram. I will make you a great nation and bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And basically, God's promises to Abram had three aspects to it. He said, you'll have a seed, and that will be the seed that carries the spiritual genetics of God's plan for the world. You'll have a land, and God's people are going to possess this land forever. He said, you will have a blessing, and it will be for all the nations of the earth. So through the promised seed, living in the land, all the nations would be blessed. And then God goes on, he makes his second covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. And at this point in the story, we start to see what becomes a common theme and creates some problems. And basically, Abram's wife Sarah is barren, she's aging, she had never gotten pregnant, which creates this dilemma for them. I mean, in fact, it probably most likely created a bit of a crisis of faith for them, because the two of them could not conceive a child, but on one hand they had this promise from the Lord that it would happen. Abram, you know, remember, he's 75 years old, but much, much time passes, and they see no child. And so Abram starts to complain to the Lord that, you know, my whole estate is going to be inherited by some distant relative or cousin who I don't even like, because you haven't given me a child, God. And so he starts this complaining to the Lord. And basically, they're pretty stuck. They're stuck by the opposition of waiting for this promise that God gave them for almost 30 years, 25 years exactly is how long it took. And, you know, the story doesn't really explicitly connect the problem of barrenness to Satan. We're kind of left to infer that from the larger story. But here's what happened. Abram starts to complain to God. He's, you know, getting tired of waiting. Sarah's desperate and starting to take measures into her own hands. And, you know, God tells him this. He believes it. He hangs his hat on it, and he puts his whole heart in it. He moves all of these people based on this promise from God. And it's just not happening. And then he starts to complain. God, have you forgotten about me? And what does God do? He says the exact same thing again. He assures them that they will give birth to the promised child. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had heard something from the Lord and 25 years later it had not come to pass and I'm 100 years old, I'm going to start to say, God, you better have something to explain this to me, because I cannot wrap my little finite mind around it, right? And, you know, my faith is pretty much gone. And then you say, God, help me here, and he says the exact same thing to you again. How do you not throw something at him? How do you not be angry? To me, that's just like banging your head against the wall. God, I know that already. You've already said that for the last 25 years, right? You know, and so emotion comes up. But here's what it says. It says in this text that Abram chose to believe God again. How hard would that be? All right, God. And it says that God credited this to him as righteousness. God sees that as righteousness in Abram's life. Have you ever had to, like, take God at his word? Like, do you know that when you believe God in the midst of all this opposition and all this waiting and all the tactics of Satan, you believe what God says that he will do for you, that he credits that, he calls that righteousness in you? And, you know, Satan's opposition, of course, is he's in there daily lying, daily harassing, always trying to knock the faith right out of us. And he's got these strategically laid traps. His attempts are, honestly, to stop what God wants to try to give us. And, of course, you know, he can't. He can't stop what God wants to do, and so there's these strategically laid traps to try to get us to change our mind about God in the midst of waiting, or just to try to get us to doubt his plans to bless us, or to make us just stop believing that God is good or that God is generous. And when we hold on, when we believe God's promises, when we take him at his word because he's God and we're not, he sees us as righteous. You know, either suffering or blessing, these are two tensions that we hold, and sometimes not real well. It's really difficult for us to wrap our minds around or just stand in that tension of suffering and blessing all at the same time, isn't it? I mean, it would be so natural for Abram to think completely logically or in black and white, as so many of us do, and say, God, like, you made me this promise, but you're not doing it. And so, you know, your unfailing love is, it feels very much like failure on your part right now, God, from where I sit. And in other words, you know, if I'm not feeling the blessing, then I must be cursed. If I'm not feeling the blessing, then I'm, you know, I must be cursed, and it's God's fault. We usually blame that on God, but here's Abraham and Sarah, and they show us that, and this is so important. They show us that suffering and blessing go together. They go hand in hand. It's not an either or, you know, it's a both and. And we think, you know, if I'm not really being blessed, then I shouldn't, if I'm really being blessed, I shouldn't feel any suffering at all. That's what we think. There's this whole culture of churches that teach differently than this. They teach prosperity is our destiny because we're God's daughters and sons and we're chosen people of God. And you can go to church every single week for years and years and years and be told, we have the victory, you're God's chosen people, you're the promise, you're going to, you know, just blessing, 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 prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. And then you go home and your real life happens and you're like, something must be wrong with me. I must be cursed. God must not like me. I must not be included in the thousands of people that he was talking to today, or she was talking to today. I mean, that whole culture of blessing only is our destiny, that's not in the Bible. It can be a motivational talk, but it is not in the Bible. That's not what I see. And so beware of people who tell you that or teach that, speakers that tell you that. I see both suffering and blessing at the same time right here. God's doing something bigger, bigger that meets the eye on a day-to-day basis. Have you ever realized, like, right in the middle of your tragedy or your waiting or your suffering, there's this bigger story going on? And you can't see the end yet. And in Israel, it means that God's about to create this whole nation of people that are his chosen people. But it also involves, at the same time, a lot of suffering. Or at least I'm not going to get what I want when I want it. And this is such a hard concept for us. I mean, we see no good at all in suffering. And yet, God is always rescuing, always redeeming, always changing the end of the story. Some of my favorite friends to hang out with have been through so much suffering. I was with some dear friends of mine last weekend who pastored a vineyard church in Des Moines. And I actually was preaching in the Des Moines vineyard, so it wasn't all bull riding. I preached and then went to bull riding, so I was working. But I did have to wear my boots so that when I preached, so I could get to the rodeo. But I have a passion for bull riding. But my dear friend there in the vineyard has had leukemia a few years ago and has went through incredible suffering. Incredible suffering. And she says, Brenda, when I'm laying in that hospital bed thinking that I'm going to die, the kingdom of God comes so powerfully to me that I see Jesus like I've never seen him before. And I experience something that I've never had in all the healthy days of my life on earth. I've never had the experience of the kingdom of God like I did in my worst days in that hospital bed. And she says, I miss it sometimes. She survived and she's well. She walks so humbly with the Lord and she's grateful for every single day of her life. I'm going to bring her here someday to tell her story. But here she is, suffering and blessing, both at the same time. See, God is going to show himself victorious in the final story, in the end of the battle. And as the story moves forward, we see all the time, despite all the attempts of Satan to stop it, God's going to preserve for himself a remnant. A smaller group of godly Israelites are going to survive all of it. And his people are going to stand. And he will stand and he will do all that he pleases. And this might be my favorite part of the story. I want to take a little bit closer look at the ancient Near East covenant ceremony, because the Hebrew term to make a covenant actually means literally to cut a covenant. And what would happen is two parties that were going to be involved in a covenant would slaughter an animal, and then they would take the animal and they cut him in half, and they would lay the animal, half of its body here and half of his body here. And then they would, both parties would walk between the two pieces of slain animal, and they would pass between them. And basically what they were saying is, it's going to take both of us to keep this covenant or make it work. And what they're saying was, may I look like this slain animal if I don't keep up my end of the bargain? And it was really a visual display. It was something for everyone to witness. And that's the context for what happens next. God himself has made this covenant, but he decides to take on accomplishing the miracle of it all, of making Abram the father of many nations by himself. So he puts Abram in this supernatural sleep. It's the same word that's used when Adam was put to sleep and God took one of his ribs and created Eve. So Adam's asleep. He's in this supernatural slumber. And God, he had asked him to bring an animal. It was cut in half and laid on the ground. And then Adam's in this slumber. And God himself, without Abram, he passes between the two pieces of this divided animal on the ground alone. And he used some symbols there, a blazing torch and a smoking fire pot. Not the drug that you smoke pot, but it was like a kettle, fire kettle pot. Just got to clarify some things because, people are going to say that I said God smokes pot or something. I don't know. But what God's doing, and we don't fully understand all these images, but it's really clear that God is manifesting his presence. And what he's doing, he's saying, I'll take complete responsibility for this covenant. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill all the obligations of this covenant, both my side and your side, Abram. And, you look at Adam, you look at Noah, they had a failure to keep the covenant. Probably, likely, the Abram most likely would have failed as well to keep the covenant. And so God says this. He says, this one's on me. I'll do it alone. I'll do it all. I've got you covered. Do you remember in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so many years later in the New Testament, Paul said, it's by grace you've been saved. This is not of yourselves. It's a free gift from God, unconditional covenant. It's granted you without you doing anything at all. It will be accomplished by God alone. That's what is in this agreement as well. So Abram's sleeping and God passes between the pieces of the sacrifice and he speaks to him. And this is in chapter 15 starting at verse 12. And he speaks to him and it tells a story about him going to sleep. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 100 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. God's prophesying about them being in Egypt and being captive. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And he goes on to list the names of all the land that would be given to them. This is a powerful prophetic promise that God made with Abram. He's like, I'll do it based on my own ability, not based on your ability to keep up your end of the deal. Sometimes God asks us to do difficult things. Sometimes he asks me to participate or be pretty much, part of something that I think, well, yeah, that's a stretch, God. That's almost impossible. Mostly largely because I know myself. And I know my weaknesses, and that there's a pretty good chance that I'm not going to be able to be as faithful to God as he is to me. Have you ever felt like that before? Like, God, are you kidding me? Have you taken a pulse on my life lately? Have you seen my last big blunder? And, here's the deal. God continually asks me to be part of his plans, not because of my own ability, but based on the fact strictly, on the basis that he knows that he's going to keep up his end of the deal and make it happen based on who he is. It has very little to do with who I am. And so often, we think that we do for God And that is kind of, you know, like, okay, I'm staying on the path. I'm on course here. I'm doing for you, God. But really, like, it's totally by his grace. Totally that what he does in me and in you, that we're able to participate in any of the activities of God. I mean, every time that I see or you see a very small win against this kind of whirlwind of life that we're in and in the world, it's simply by the absolute grace of God. And if he took his hand and his faithfulness and his activity off of my life, it would be a disaster. And I love this picture of this covenant that God makes with Abram. It's so telling of how it always works in our own life. Because God, he knows us. But he says, you surrender to me, and then I'll do everything to make this turn out the way that it's meant to be. I'll do it alone. And he goes on in Genesis 17 to make a third covenant. And this is where he changes his name to Abraham. And Abraham means the father of nations. Sarah's very tired of waiting for this child for over 20 years. She coaxes Abraham, to have a relationship with her maidservant, Hagar, to have a child. And he's born. His name is Ishmael. But that doesn't really work because that's a human plan. That's her alternative plan because she's tired of waiting on God's promises. And, you know, consequently, Ishmael becomes a problem and a conflict to Israel for the rest of his life. But against all odds, because their old age and their barrenness, Abraham and Sarah finally have their son. God promised Abraham this child, and he is now 100 years old. And they name him Isaac. Take a look at this clip.
How is she? How is she?
Abram's faith and his trust in God is so amazing that God seals his promises to him with an oath, and then Abraham's blessing is passed on to his son Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that's a messy situation. There's a lot of messiness in Jacob's life, and there's this deception of getting his father's blessing from Isaac. And through all of that, God, you know, he dealt with Jacob's sin by having that physical wrestling match. I love that story. It's another message. But he allows his hip to be out of joint and wrestles with him through the night, and it causes him to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. But he's done wrestling with God. And it says he was humbled into obedience. So God changed his name to Israel. You know what Israel means? Struggles with God. And this name is prophetic for all God's people, for us, from that time forward. People struggle with the ways of God. but some of them would be humbled into obedience. You know, this wrestling thing with God and, you know, wanting to please God but wanting to please their own pleasures. There's someone here that needs to hear this, but some of the things that we're fighting for are so big that the outcome of who gets their way is life-altering, and it will change the course of your life or your loved ones forever. And God is asking you to throw in the towel and be humbled into obedience. He's asking me for humble obedience. Walk away with a limp, Brenda. Humble obedience. God's people have had all these blessings, but they forget. For 400 years, they're held captive in Egypt. God has to save them and rescue them again out of slavery. And, you know, the story of the Exodus is the controlling narrative in the Bible. And it's a central biblical plot line of how to find a way out of slavery so that human beings can be restored, redeemed into a relationship with God again. God rescued his people just to restore their relationship. It had been severed way back in the Garden of Eden. He parts the waters. They cross the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai. What I like about Mount Sinai is this is where God calls them into relationship with himself. The name Sinai means the presence, the mountain of his presence. And he brought them there because he wanted to give them their commission and their instructions of how you're supposed to be the people of God. And you know, God wants to save the whole earth, and they're there for 2 years. They're waiting for the Ten Commandments, and they build the Ark of the Covenant. And the whole reason why God gave them the law is so that they could learn to worship God. They could learn to look and act like God so that all the nations that he wanted them to reach could be restored. And it's time for them to understand, this is my purpose for you people. And for the first four commandments are how to relate to God. The last six are how to relate to other people. But he's inviting them into freedom. You don't do the things that keep you from looking like God. You don't do the things that keep you from being holy like God. And their calling is to be this missionary people, to show other people how to have a restored relationship with God. What about the promised land? We'll talk about that a little bit more in coming weeks. But the distance between Mount Sinai and the Promised Land literally could be, logically, could be covered in a matter of weeks. And because of their hardened hearts, and because they kept forgetting about what it meant to be humble and obedient to God, the generation that he brought out of Egypt, they refused to trust him, and they wandered around for 38 years in the wilderness. In fact, God's judgment was that they're going to die, and it's going to be their children that actually get to enter into the promised land. He judged that generation by waiting for them to die out in the wilderness. And I think there's a timeless truth for us here, and I'm going to end with this. Sometimes when we've been a slave to bondage, there's something in our life that we've been totally in bondage to, and God sets us free. Sometimes the result is that we end up thinking that we can have whatever we want or do whatever we want. And you know, after you've been in bondage or oppressed for a while and you're brought into humbled obedience, initially you're pretty willing to do anything Jesus asks you to do because you're pretty desperate. So we follow Jesus really closely until the heat goes out of the fire or until we're out of the woods. And I've seen this so many times. Broken and humble people at the feet of Jesus saying, Jesus, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'm just so grateful to be rescued. And they slowly start to forget what it feels like to be humble and broken at the feet of Jesus as time goes on. And they just, over months, slip back into feeling, I have some rights. I'm entitled. I can meet my needs the way that I want to meet my needs. And then we just slip right back into doing things our own way. We're just like the Israelites wandering around in the desert, blaming God for it. Why don't you guys stand up with me, if you will? Father, you are so amazing and so faithful to fulfill your commitment and your promises to us. And you say over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in the midst of you. And for many of us, God, you have made a covenant with us. Would you help us to see where that shows up in our own life? Things you've promised us, things you've spoken to us. Would you help us to take you at your word today? And as we stand here in front of you today, God, and in your presence, I ask that you would come right to the middle of my failed attempts at keeping up my end of the covenant. Would you just come right now and just stand in front of us? And as you take him at his word for what he's promised you, he comes right in the middle of your failed attempt. He says, this one's on me. I'll do it all. I've got you covered. And as you believe him, he calls you righteous. Some of you this last week have been walking through incredible pain and suffering. You got bad news about a physical condition or a family or friend who's suffering from something. And in the middle of it, your heart starts to scream, God, this doesn't make sense. I thought I was going to be blessed for following you. You are. You just have some suffering and blessing that go hand in hand. God, would you pour out your grace? Pour out your grace on us right now, Lord Jesus. Some of us are standing right in the middle of that tension of suffering and blessing. And God, we want to believe you, but man, it is hard because we're right in the middle of it and it seems impossible and we cannot see the end. We just can't, it's so distant, so far away. The part where you win the final battle, we can't see it, God, yet. We need more trust. We need more trust today so that our faith can stay strong, Father. I'm going to invite our prayer team to come up, and these are folks that just love to come alongside and bless what God's doing. And there's a tendency to get restless during ministry time, but I would encourage you to consider it part of the morning service and not scoot out from under the presence of God too quickly. We just want to take time to bless what God's doing. We're not going to try to fix you, but we just want to stand with you in the middle of suffering and blessing and pray for faith and pray for trust. Or maybe you're sick physically and that's your suffering and you're tired of waiting for that blessing of healing. We want to help you stand in the tension of that because we believe that God heals. I met a lady this week who was healed after having two surgeries from trigeminal neuralgia in her face and was scheduled for a third surgery, and God healed her completely, and the surgery was canceled. That's God. That's our big God, and he loves to do that in our lives. So don't leave here with anything physical without coming and letting us just pray for healing for that too. You struggle with that humble obedience. You can do it. You can hold on, but you need some help. You need someone to help you and pray with you and stand with you. We're going to go ahead and just close with a little bit of worship. And over the time when they're just playing the next song, these people are here just to pray for anything that you need. And I thank you so much just for being with us. And God bless you this week as you walk with them.